If you would turn again to the book of Ruth, just by way of review, chapter 1, you will recall it hit us with that bitter and dark providence of God in the life of Naomi as she left her own land, the land of Bethlehem, because of a severe famine. She journeyed to the pagan land of Moab. She saw her sons marry outside of her faith, and she then lost her husband, she lost her sons, and she lost one of her daughter-in-law. But there was sweet providence as well. The Lord had visited His people again, and the famine broke in Judah, and Naomi could go home. Ruth, in one of the Scripture's most moving passages in chapter 1, committed herself to care for Naomi. But the chapter ends with Naomi's being overwhelmed by her loss, saying that the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, that I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Then in chapter 2, the mercy of God breaks through bright enough even for Naomi to see it. We meet Boaz, a man of wealth, a man of God, and a relative of Naomi's husband. He is a kinsman who might fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer. And we see Ruth taking refuge under the wings of God in a foreign land, being led providentially by God to the field of Boaz to glean. And we see that hope begins to dawn in Naomi's heart as she exults in God and says, "The Lord's kindness is not forsaken the living or the dead." Chapter 2 really overflows with hope, with bright providence. We learn that Boaz is a godly man in his business as well as in his personal relations, that Ruth is a God-dependent woman who seeks refuge under the wings of the Lord. And Naomi has now become a God-exalting woman under the sovereignty of the Lord. All the darkness of chapter 1 is gone, and by chapter 2, God has turned Naomi's mourning into hoping. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, has given way to His kindness, has not forsaken the living or the dead. The lesson of chapters 1 and 2 is surely at least this. Seek refuge under the wings of God, even when His providential work in your life has a bitter taste, because He truly is working out His sovereign purposes for the good of those whom He loves. When life is bleak, place your hope in God. When your life is overflowing with blessings, place your hope in God. God is at work. It's God who brings evil and calamity into our lives. He does so for good reasons that we can't always see. And it's God who brings the momentous occurrences of history to pass, and it is God who works through the small everyday happenstances, the incidentals of life, the accidents, the things that just seem like chance to us. God is controlling all of those events that are beyond our control, from the most bitter to the most sweet, from the greatest to the smallest. And now in chapter 3, we see that God was not just working through His dark providences and not just through the happenstances of life, but God was working through the intentions and the actions of people. He was working through the intentions and the actions of people. God is working in chapter 3 through the actual planning and the proceedings of Naomi and Ruth. And that's an important shift for us to see in our study of this great book, because sometimes we acknowledge the providence of God. We accept the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. But we become unbalanced in our theology and we get into a very passive mindset. And we get the idea that we can just be passive, and sometimes we get to the point where we are reckless in our response to God's providence in our lives, so that we don't do the necessary planning, and we don't do the necessary praying, and we don't do the necessary thinking, we don't do the necessary activity that we need to do and that we're called to do. Such thinking is not only reckless and dangerous, but it can be spiritually deadly. The passive mindset which says, I don't need to go out and look for a job because the Lord's in control over all creation and He'll just work it out for His good and He'll provide for me. Or I don't need to pray because God's already going to do what He's going to do. He's decreed it in eternity past. Or I don't need to proclaim the good news of Jesus to a lost world because God's already predestined His elect to salvation. What's the point of me doing anything at all? That mindset has ravaged once solid churches. It's literally caused entire denominations to slide into spiritual oblivion. It has no place among true, living, biblical Calvinism. Amen. Most of you are familiar with a book by A.W. Pink called The Sovereignty of God. It's a great, great book. He also wrote another book called Our Responsibility to God, and it really brings a balance and ought to be read. In a book titled Willing to Believe, R.C. Sproul puts it well when he writes this. He says, the grand mystery of providence is that God brings His will to pass through and by the real choices of moral agents. His own actions are not compelled by external forces, nor does He compel humans to do His will. He brings His will to pass through the means and agency of His creatures and their uncompelled and non-coerced choices. So what we need to see tonight is that God not only works in both the mighty and the incidental things of life over which we have no control, but God actually works through our own intentions and through the purposes of our own hearts, through our desires, through our actions. God works through what we do so as to bring about His purposes. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 3. Because Naomi, she recognizes the hand of God. She sees the possibility of a marriage here, and Naomi starts putting the pieces together and realizes that she needs to play a part, that action is called for. And so she gives some very careful instructions to Ruth for what Ruth needs to do to move the work of God on to the next step. And this is what we see if you look with me at the first five verses. First five verses, chapter 3. We read, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. Now we've come to the end of the harvest period. You'll recall that Boaz told Ruth that she could glean in his field until the end of the barley harvest and until the end of the wheat harvest. And now that time has come. And so now, as most of the people have a sense of satisfaction of completing a full harvest after there had been a famine in the land, there's a sense of urgency in Naomi's house because she realizes that it's time for action. It's time to test Boaz to see if he's willing to fulfill the duty of a kinsman redeemer. So the first thing we see is that Naomi is conscious of her responsibility as a parent who, in the absence of a father, would be expected to secure an eligible husband for Ruth. With the barley and wheat harvests having now come to an end, there would be no further work for Ruth until perhaps the olives and grapes were harvested a while later. And so Naomi is interested in a much more permanent situation for her daughter-in-law. She seeks rest for Ruth, verse 1, that it may be well with her. So we already know from chapter 2 that Naomi realizes God's plan here. She finally sees the larger picture and understands that although she has been afflicted by the Lord, that she really is not empty, that God intends to bless her and bless Ruth. But rather than take a passive attitude and a mindset that leads to inaction, she rolls up her sleeves and she gets busy. She doesn't simply sit tight and wait for God to drag these two to the altar to get married. She understands that she has a role to play, and so she obediently becomes an agent of God's gracious provision. And so Naomi makes plans to involve the kinsman redeemer in one crucial aspect of his legal duties. We see in verse 2, she reminds Ruth that Boaz is their redeeming relative. Again, including Ruth as a rightful part of her family. And further reminds Ruth that tonight he's winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Winnowing involved separating the grain from the chaff. And they did that by tossing the beaten out sheaves into the air, and then the cool breezes of the night would blow the chaff away in that process. The end of harvesting was celebrated oftentimes by a feast on the threshing floor, which was in or near the field where the actual harvesting was done. The reapers would often sleep there so as to guard the stored grains from robbers and thieves. And so we see that Naomi had apparently actively sought out and found out where the feast was, when it was going to take place, and that Boaz was going to be there with the reapers. Ruth, then, in verse 3, is instructed by Naomi to make herself as attractive as possible. She is to wash, anoint herself, put on her cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. So Naomi is telling her, you take a bath, put on perfume, put on your clothes, because I'm sending you out tonight to go and meet Boaz. So Ruth is to go to this man, but Naomi instructs her not to make herself known to Boaz. Notice verse 4, where Naomi tells her to wait until after he's finished eating and drinking and gone to sleep, and then to uncover his feet and lie down, and then Boaz will tell her what to do. Now this is some strange counsel. It's not the kind of advice that most mothers would give to their daughter when searching for a husband. But Naomi does know what she's doing, and this should all make sense as to what is happening and what isn't happening as all the pieces come together. So she gives Ruth these very specific and very strange instructions in verse 5, and Ruth agrees to obey Naomi and do everything that she has told her to do. So now let's pick up in verse 6. It says, so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. You can almost sense the humor here. This was no ordinary thing. This was not some Israelite custom, which seems strange to us, but was perfectly normal to them. Boaz was shocked to see that here was a woman laying at his feet. So what's going on here? I mean, this looks strange. Ruth bathes, she puts on perfume, she gets dressed for the night, she goes to where Boaz is sleeping, she uncovers his feet, and then she lays down until he wakes up, presumably as a result of the evening wind currents blowing over his feet. This almost looks like a sexual proposition, doesn't it? That's what it looks like, and many of the higher critical liberal scholars will argue that that exactly is what it is, that's what's going on here. But we know that that's not what it is. We know that because of the words that are spoken here. Notice what Ruth says to Boaz down in verse 9. He says, who are you? And she answers, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, some of you might have translations that say, instead of spread your wings over your servant, It may say, spread your skirt over your servant, or spread the corner of your garment over your servant. And that's fine. The Hebrew word here has both those meanings. Now, the only other time that this Hebrew phrase of spreading a wing or spreading a skirt over someone else is used, it's used, the only time that it's used in the context of lovers in the Bible is in Ezekiel. I want you to turn there just for a moment, Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. The Lord here is talking to Israel. And he's talking to Israel as if the Lord was the husband and Israel was the bride. And this is what the Lord says. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you are at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. So God speaks to Israel in these terms, and these are terms of covenant love. So what Ruth is saying to Boaz is, make a covenant with me. This wasn't a proposition for a sexual encounter on the threshing floor. This was Ruth saying, I'm willing to marry you if you're willing to fulfill your duty to me and to God as my near kinsman and enter into a covenant with me. Now, there's also something else in the book of Ruth itself that confirms this. The Hebrew word translated wings in my ESV Bible is used only one other time in the book of Ruth. We saw it last time. If you turn back just one chapter to chapter 2 and look at verse 12, remember that Ruth, this is her very first encounter with Boaz, and Boaz is speaking to Ruth, and he says these words, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And so now Ruth comes to him, and she uses the same word, and she says, Boaz, spread your wings over me. And so there's a play on words here, and I think what was going on was that Boaz had already very subtly suggested his interest in Ruth. He had said, you're the kind of woman that trusts in the Lord, and you are trusting under the Lord's wings. And then what Boaz goes on to do is that he goes on to treat her very kindly and generously in a special and loving way, giving her extra food and extra provision, as if to say, I want to take you under my wing too. So Boaz starts to show her extra kindness and protection, starts giving her these handfuls of purpose. It's like Boaz is romancing her through this. And Naomi and Ruth start talking about this, and they've interpreted what's going on, and they're seeing that Boaz is making some overtures of love here. And so Naomi tells Ruth exactly what Ruth needs to do in order to respond to Boaz to confirm that Ruth has an interest in Boaz. And so you can just see a love story unfolding here. You can just see the romance brewing as Boaz and Ruth are falling for each other. And Boaz's response in verse 10 is just so positive. He's just amazed that Ruth is available for him, because evidently he's an older man. He's not a young man. And he would think that most young women like Ruth would be interested in young men, but she's not. And so he's just overwhelmed with love for her. And he says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Now, these opening words are extremely important because they break the tension in the story. Ruth, she's just snuck up on this sleeping man startled him. There's no telling how he might have reacted under natural circumstances. So we see in Boaz's remarkable opening words, first, instead of misconstruing her and cursing her and shooing her off, shooing her away as some sort of an immoral woman, he blesses her. He blesses her. And so again, we see the hidden hand of God guiding not only the actions of individuals, but also their reactions and their disposition so that God's purposes are brought to pass. We see again Boaz's respect, affection, and sense of obligation for Ruth by addressing her as my daughter twice. And then you may recall our theme Hebrew word, chesed, which embodies the idea of loyalty, loving kindness, selflessness, covenant faithfulness, and so on. And that is the word used again here by Boaz in verse 10, which gets translated as kindness. It's kindness. I want to read to you just again, this, I've already read this before, but just to remind you, because I think this is the best definition of the Hebrew word chesed that I've ever come across. The writer of this commentary says that chesed is one of those Hebrew words whose meaning cannot be captured in one English word. This is a strong relational term that wraps itself up in an entire cluster of concepts, all the positive attributes of God: love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, covenant faithfulness. In short, that quality that moves a person to act for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage it might bring to the one who expresses it. And that's the word that Boaz is using here. He literally says to Ruth, your last act of chesed is greater than the first. And obviously what Boaz has in mind by her last act of chesed is her daring appearance at the threshing floor to ask him to marry her. He is saying that this act of loving kindness is even greater than your selfless giving of yourself to Naomi and to a strange people. Ruth was free to pursue anyone she wanted, but instead of the attractive young men that were available, she chose him. He affectionately refers to her as my daughter, again in verse 11, and then reassures her, telling her not to fear, because he will do all that she has asked of him. He's willing to fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer, to marry Ruth and redeem the name of Elimelech from being blotted out from the children of Israel. And then look at the amazing reputation that Ruth the Moabite has achieved among the people. Boaz tells her that not only does he think very highly of her, but that all the townsmen know that she is a noble, worthy woman. I find that amazing because Ruth has just arrived in Bethlehem a few short weeks ago as a destitute widow, a Moabite, a foreigner who is at the mercy of the locals. And yet now, because of her devotion to Naomi, the story that has been told throughout the town, her willingness to abandon all things for others and to embrace the God of Israel, she is known all around the town for her true character. Now, I believe that Ruth's young heart must have skipped more than one beat as she listened to Boaz's warm response to her request. But then notice verse 12. And now it is true, said Boaz, that I am a redeemer. And then just as the wheels really get turning, a wrench is just thrown into the whole thing. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Now it looks as if everything's going to unravel again. There's someone else who has this right before Boaz does. And so according to the law, Boaz, even though he has fallen in love with Ruth, he must yield to this other man, this other relative who is closer to Ruth than he is. Boaz is forced by his own integrity and his own obedience to disclose the fact that while he is indeed a kinsman redeemer, he is not the kinsman redeemer. And this just further underscores the good character of Boaz, because if he went ahead now and married Ruth, knowing that there is this closer relative, he would be unjustly usurping the right of the nearer kinsman. In other words, he would be violating the word of God. And though he loved her and wanted to marry her, he was not willing to violate the word of God. And don't you just know that people in the days of the judges who did whatever was right in their own eyes, they could have offered Boaz plenty of excuses for making an exception here and not taking this extra step. They could say, Boaz, you and Ruth, this is so clearly the will of God. How do you explain her just happening upon your field? How do you explain you're just showing up right at the right time to get to meet her and talk to her? How do you explain that you're a near kinsman of the clan of Elimelech? You don't have to take this risk. She wants to be your wife. You want to be her husband. What stands in the way? Well, the word of God stood in the way. The truth stood in the way. And though they wanted to be married, they would not violate the word of God. Their love for God was even higher than their love for one another. And don't you know that that's the foundation for a great marriage? The foundation for a great marriage is loving God supremely. You see, Ruth and Boaz just may be meant for each other, but they are not about to take any shortcuts that dishonor their Lord. And so once again, we're in suspense, left wondering, how is this going to work out for Ruth and Boaz? Here they are, they're falling in love, they're ready to get married, but Boaz says, there's somebody else who has this right before I do. And then in verse 13, he tells her to remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. And Boaz is further showing his love for Ruth by not sending her out into the night to travel alone, where we've already talked about how it's not safe. And to avoid any sexual misinterpretation here, the Hebrew word he uses means to lodge, and is never, ever used for lying down to have sexual relations. It's the same word that Ruth uses in chapter 1 when she promises to lodge wherever Naomi lodges. So his speech as a whole and his choice of words in particular display the same kind of integrity and nobility that he displayed in chapter 2. He won't take advantage of Ruth. His love for Ruth and his eagerness is certainly expressed in his determination to settle the matter in the morning. His determination, love, and commitment is made even more clear by the oath at the end when he says, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you, promising her that he intends to marry her if she becomes available. And so Ruth lays back down at his feet, heeding both the advice of Naomi and Boaz, and lies there until morning dawns on their purity. Until morning dawns on their purity. You know, we live in a dark time, much like the time of the judges, where everyone just does whatever is right in their own eyes. Sex before marriage, in the name of true love, doing whatever feels right. This is the type of disrespect many people have for themselves and for the way of the Lord today. The integrity of Ruth and Boaz, who maintain their purity when they're all alone together in this romantic setting, is a model and a good testimony for all young people who wish to be married. What happens to Ruth and Boaz before they ever meet each other is that they became a woman and a man of God. Their first allegiance was to the Lord, to His purposes. So when they were attracted to each other and had hopes of spending their lives together, they didn't speak to one another of things that were just temporary. They appreciated what was best in each other, not just what was attractive in the short run. He sees her as a woman of excellence. She appeals to him as a man of God. They respect one another, and they respect the word of God supremely. Look at verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. Now in the pre-dawn hours, Ruth gets up and Boaz expresses great concern for her good reputation, ensuring that no suspicion about her activities at night on the threshing floor where Boaz slept would become grist for the local rumor mill. No one who really loves you will ever ask you to do anything that will taint your reputation or harm your testimony in the Lord. I think this is also part of the reason he sent her off with a substantial amount of grain so that her return into the city would appear the result of an errand. The other reason, of course, is that Boaz is again showing his love and kindness for Ruth by providing for her needs. He's once again expressing his desire to take Ruth under his wings, to be her provider, to be her husband. And this is something that is lost on our culture, but I'm absolutely confident I stand on firm biblical ground when I say that it is the husband's God-given responsibility to provide for his family, to provide for the material needs of his family. It's not a co-responsibility. It's the husband's responsibility. But we're living in a time where men don't want to take that responsibility, but Boaz considers it an honor. So now it's the next day, and Ruth returns to Naomi, and no doubt Boaz rushes into town to speak with the potential kinsman redeemer who has the right before him. Ruth arrives back home in verse 16 and reports what happened to Naomi. We read, "And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Now imagine that after Ruth's daring and emotional roller coaster ride, she didn't sleep much as she wondered about what would happen in the end between her and Boaz. Boaz probably didn't get much sleep either. He was probably preoccupied with plans for resolving the matter in the morning and anxieties over whether he was going to be able to have Ruth's hand in marriage. And Naomi, she was probably awake as well, wondering about how it was all going for Ruth, if she was safe, and anxious to have her return and to give her a report on everything that had transpired. And so the first word out of Naomi's mouth, understandably, is this question asking how things went. And Ruth told her everything. And in verse 17, she explains that the reason she'd returned with these 6 measures of barley is because Boaz had said to her, "You must not go back empty to your mother-in-law." Now, I find this quotation of Boaz to be very interesting. I just suggested 2 reasons for Boaz sending Ruth back with the barley, one being to protect Ruth's reputation, and 2 being further display of his desire to take Ruth under his wings. But now we see that he specifically mentioned Naomi, and I think that that's significant. I think it's significant that he used the word empty. It's an uncommon Hebrew word that only occurs 16 times in the entire Bible, but it's the exact same word that Naomi used when she first walked back into Bethlehem and announced that she was bitter because the Lord had brought her back empty. And so I think that Boaz is again underscoring the fact that she did not come back empty at all, and he does this by sending Ruth back to Naomi, not empty, but full. It's almost like a gift to Naomi as a sign of good faith that he is determined to carry through with his promise to do all that he could to marry Ruth, and if he couldn't, to see to it that the primary kinsman and redeemer would marry her. And Naomi, she seems to get this. She seems to interpret it and receive it this way, as we notice in the final verse, verse 18. She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So she's confident that the man will not rest, that he is going to settle the matter today. The word translated "wait" here means to sit. In this context, it means to sit tight in our own idiom. So Naomi calls Ruth to action at the beginning of the chapter and then ends the chapter by telling her to sit tight, to wait. She saw the providence of God at work, realized her responsibility to provide for Ruth, realized that action was called for, and now understands that it's out of their hands. God is in control and is now working this out through the actions and intentions of Boaz. Naomi receives his gift and the subtle message that it sends and concludes that while they wait, Boaz will not rest, but he will settle the matter today. And what a change for Naomi. What faith she now has. Naomi, who had no hope in chapter 1, who thought that God was against her, now not only has hope, but has faith and trust in God that He is at work and that He will resolve the situation. She understands now, I believe, as we all should understand by now, that God is putting a marriage together. And it's instructive for us to understand just how He is putting this marriage together, how He is using their choices, their intentions, their actions, the choices of Boaz, the intentions of Naomi, the actions of Ruth. God is providentially at work in all of these things to bring about His own purposes. Now, there are three layers to the book of Ruth. The first one is obvious. It's the plot line that tells the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. It's the story of a bereft widow, the commitment of her daughter-in-law and her daughter-in-law's romance with a noble man. And then the second is the story of the unseen hand of God working out His purposes through His providence. And we've learned from this story that God's providence rules over every facet of our lives, that He's always working through the big things and the small things, through the painful circumstances and the joyful circumstances, and through the things that we have no control over, as well as through our own desires, our own intentions, and our own actions. The hymn writer captures this last thought in the stanza that we sang tonight that says, "Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what He ordaineth?" And then finally, the third layer tells the story of our redemption. Our redemption. Back when we were studying chapter 1, we noted that the character of Ruth typified and prefigured Gentile inclusion into the people of God. We saw that we were all born in Moab, as it were, born in a state of sin. But like Ruth, when we were converted, we forsook our father's house and our people, and the God of Israel became our God. So we see that Ruth represented the converted Gentile. And we also cannot help but see that the whole idea of a kinsman redeemer prefigures and points to Jesus. It points to our redemption. It points to the incarnation when God Almighty became our kinsman, being born of a woman, being tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, in order to redeem us and to become a husband to us. And in chapter 4, we're really going to see this layer of the story in all of its glory as the other two layers are brought to an astounding resolution next week.